today, I entitled my discussion, "Here I Stand, I Can Do No Other, Luther's Rediscovery of the Authority of Scripture and Justification by Faith Alone." And I'm giving a little bit of a nod to a book I read as a senior in college, called "Here I Stand, A Life of Martin Luther" by Roland Baton. I actually have this in the suggested books in your little pamphlet. And as you can see, I've really enjoyed this book over the years. So I think it's time for probably a new one. And we'll get to a little bit of the controversy of actually if Luther actually said, "Here I stand," or not at the very end of it. But I think whether he said it or not, the sentiment is still true about, you know, he really understood the authority of Scripture and the significance of justification by faith alone. And so I think it's something important that we should hold on to as ourselves for our faith. So I want to begin with a question for you. And this is a question I have. What is your view of God and your relationship to God? What is your view of God and your relationship to God? This is a key question that Luther struggled with himself. And we're going to unpack that a little bit this morning. But I want, before we unpack Luther's own understanding of who God is and who we are, who he was in relation to who God is, I want us to imagine ourselves as congregants in a congregation that might have been kind of similar to what Luther was raised in. So I'm going to take us through an experience of what it would have been like to be a medieval person, a commoner, during the late medieval ages. Before we get to that, I want to get to this key passage that Eric Thomas was talking about this morning that we're going to be wrestling through with Luther. And it's this: "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What, how do we understand that passage, "the righteous shall live by faith"? What does it actually mean to live by faith? And this is getting back to that initial question I asked you. How do you understand God, and how do you understand your relationship with God? Because how do you actually live by faith, and what is the righteousness revealed in it? This is what Luther was struggling with. So I'm going to take us to a little town in England and a little church called Wenhaston. And in this church, I'm going to listen to, you might have been hearing some music like this. It's called a Gregorian chant. So you would not have had hymns like we sing, because hymns were actually kind of brought about by Martin Luther. Do you know that he actually put "A Mighty Fortress" to a bar tune? So kind of radical, right? Much like if we put, you know, Christian song to rap today. Using the current language of the people, music of the people. So we arrive in this little church, and how many of you come from nobility here? Raise your hand if you come from some station of nobility. Susan Sanders, okay?
My cousin Bruce traced our family back to Charlemagne.
Okay.
Okay,
so Susan Sanders, my grandmother was a baroness, so from Germany, yeah. She had to give up her title when she married a commoner, though, so I'm kind of like a half-breed. So we're all commoners here. So a very good book about the Reformation is written by Diarmaid MacCulloch. I actually have it on your book list. It's a pretty complex piece, but the thing I like about it is he actually writes the history from a commoner's perspective. And we can get a perspective of history from a number of different perspectives, right? We can get it from the winners. We can get it from the losers. We can get it from the common person. We can get it from the person in a ranked position. So he actually talked about this particular piece of artwork, and I thought I'd show it to you to get a perspective of what is taught just from our church architecture, just from our church artwork within it. And remember, you as commoners during the late medieval age would not have had a Bible. So the printing press was just being invented. It took, I think, upwards of 300 calfskins to create a Bible before you had paper and the printing press. So not even a church wouldn't necessarily have a full book of the Bible. So understanding that you are really at the church's mercy for hearing God's word. You really have to go to church to understand what are the truths being taught in the Bible. So here we are, we're sitting in this church, And this is a recreation of a rendering of the artwork. So we would have been sitting here in the pews, and then the hierarchy would have been sitting behind this chancel. And you're looking at this picture that they've called the Doom. I'm going to give us a little bit of a close-up view of this. What theology is being taught in this picture? What perspective of God and your relation to God in this picture? So this was actually whitewashed during the Reformation. They uncovered this years later and tried to restore it to actually say, what was actually the beliefs in the medieval church? So let's take a look. In the middle, as you can see, they're missing what they would call the rood or the cross, but I pretty much found something that I think might have fit there. So you look at this image of Christ, and what do you see here? Very simple image of Christ, right? Of a wearing rags, having nails piercing his hands, wearing a crown of thorns, and that's going to be the centerpiece of your theology. You're going to be staring at this Christ being crucified on the cross. During every single time you hear God's word, you're going to be looking at Christ on the cross. And then if you take your mind across this picture, we're starting at the bottom left, and what we have here is displayed heavenly mansions. And so all that you can bring to heaven is what? Your body. You can't bring any of your earthly possessions, and so you have an angel welcoming them into the heavenly mansions. As we move across to the right in this image, we have St. Peter with four of the saved. Okay, so why St. Peter? He was the what? He was the first pope, they would say, right? So he was the bishop of where? Rome. And he actually, on what basis would they acknowledge like Christ, Peter has the keys for heaven? So there are passages in scripture, right? Think about upon this rock. And then what else does Christ say to Peter? Feed my sheep. So Peter's here represented having the keys to those mansions in heaven. So who's standing next to Peter? What are they wearing on their heads? Crowns. Okay, so you have a king to the left. To the right, you have the Pope. Next to him, you have a cardinal. And next to him, you have a queen. So what kind of people are getting keys to their mansions? Part of the hierarchy. So Susan Sanders, maybe, right? Okay, so we're moving to the right. And here we have the Archangel Michael. He's clothed in a white robe with a red cape. And in his wings, you can see evident behind him. In one hand, he holds what? A sword. The other hand, what do you see? A scale, okay? So you have a soul being weighed against their misdeeds. So and what's to the right of Michael? Satan. You have Satan. So, you know, are you going to be saved or not saved? Are you going to weigh more than your bad deeds? And so you move to the right a little further. If you don't weigh enough, what's going to happen? Satan's going to take you into the jaws of hell. So you have this metal chain keeping you in. You see this, it's almost like a fish-like figure if you look back at the bigger picture with these gnarly jaws enclosing you in. And you have a bunch of little demons in there holding you and keeping you there. And the demon at the very top, you can see he's blowing on something. And you're going to see it's a trumpet that actually is calling people to the day of judgment. And so as we move further up to the right of this image, you can see the rising of the souls after death, you being called to the day of judgment by this demon. And actually your souls are going to be weighed. So if we continue upwards to the right, you're going to see the Virgin Mary and John the Baptist with their halos over them. So they're considered saints. They're considered having extra merit, so being able to sit at the hand of Christ. You're going to see at the bottom of the image, there's actually to the right, there's a scroll. And then to the left, that's the bottom of a rainbow that Christ is sitting on. So you can see their place of elevation above everyone else in this image. And then you have Christ, and he's dressed how? He's dressed as a divine judge here. He's sitting on a rainbow, but you can see his wounds in his body bleeding. You can see wounds in his hands. And you can actually see a faint outline of a crown or a halo above him. It's kind of like a sun. And then to his right side, you see an image of another scroll as well as a sun. So acknowledging that he is the judge over the whole universe. And he stands above everything. So, okay, I want you to think, you're sitting there every service. You might be literate, you might not be literate. But even if you are literate, you don't have access to the Bible. And this is what you're staring at every single Sunday. What do you think it's communicating to you about who God is and what is your relationship to God? If you've done too many bad deeds, you're not going to weigh in. You're not going to get a mansion. What else?
There's a lot in between. A lot of layers to get to God.
There's a big divide. And you'd even experience that in the architecture of this church. Well, let's look back at that. We build churches very differently today, don't we? We build them to make you feel comfortable. But you're not meant to feel comfortable here in this church, right? There's this big divide between us and God. God is very transcendent. God is very judge. He's other. He's above us. And your eyes are even taken upward by the architecture of the ceiling. This is just a regular church. You go into St. Peter's Basilica, how many people have been there? A lot of people, right? You feel very small, don't you, in that space? You feel very intimidated almost. So your breath is almost taken away. That would be your regular experience of having your eyes drawn up, seeing the separation between God and us, between who else and us? The saints, the nobility, the hierarchy in the church, and the hierarchy in politics. There's a big divide between the commoner and everyone else. So what kind of an image of God are you getting? Transcendent image, an image of judge, an image of royalty, an image of all things that are true. I'm not saying they're not true, because Christ is our judge, and we are going to be called to judgment. And we should have our eyes upward in acknowledging that. However, are you getting any of the other images of Christ that we have? You know, your focus is on the cross and on that bloody crucifixion of Christ, but also on the weightiness of our sins. Right? The weightiness of our sins and very little sense of a possibility of us weighing more if we're a commoner. Couple with that famine, wars, the plague, you realize that over half the population is said to have died from the plague during this time period. So 500 million Europeans died from the plague. Life expectancy wasn't very long. They say up to 60%. I think that's probably a low estimate of the population that died from the plague. So you don't have a sense that your life is going to be long. And then you're staring at this thinking, probably most of us don't wake up being afraid whether we're going to make it through the day or not. But that would have been a very real fear for them of whether they're going to even make it through the day. People didn't even want to become priests because what did that mean? They had to give last rites. And giving last rites meant that you actually were putting yourself around people with a plague. And so probably you didn't have a very lifelong expectancy either. And imagine that, what are you thinking about every day? You're thinking about the doom. That's actually what they called it, the doom. Like that day of judgment and whether you're going to be saved or not. So have that in the back of your head. I actually think the movie did a really good job of showing Luther's struggle with understanding his place before God. And knowing that during this time period, that theology was in the back of popular opinion of that real sense of like, where do I stand with God? I don't know. And knowing that you could lose your life any day. So as we go through this, think about some of these key pillars of the late medieval church that were commonly held and taught within the church. So these are the, I'm going to talk about these four really briefly, and then I'm going to get into Luther's mindset. So papal primacy is one of the first things I want to talk about. Leo X, in a statement in 1516, said this: "The Holy Pope alone has the power, the right, and the full authority." He said, "It is necessary for the salvation of souls that all Christian believers be subject to the Pope at Rome. The Holy Scriptures and the Holy Fathers testify to that." So what is he saying? He's saying not only does he have a position over the church, but he actually has a position over your souls. And he has a responsibility. So understanding papal primacy, it didn't start with Leo X. So it was prior to Leo X, who was Pope when Luther was posting the 95 Theses, but you actually have it much earlier than that. So Innocent III, who was Pope from 1198 to 1216, made this analogy of the Pope to the royal powers. He said this: "Just like the moon gets its light from the sun, so does the royal power get its light from the pontifical authority." So what is he saying? He's saying every bit of authority that kings have is based on the Pope giving him that authority. And you can see this with the crowning of Charlemagne. So actually, to be crowned or coronated as king meant that you actually had to have a Pope coronate you. And actually, they were given their power from the Pope in actuality. So they would say that any kind of light that they have is actually a reflection of that pontifical authority that they have. So papal primacy was on the rise during Luther's time period, and because the Pope was speaking from the throne of Peter. He was seen as the successor, apostolic succession from Peter. He was given that authority by God to continue that. So along with that, then we have the salvation in the Roman church only. So you understand that they believed this. Cyprian said this: "You cannot have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother." He said that in 250. So that was very early in the church. What is he saying? There's no salvation outside of the church. Why do they believe that? So both the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church would both say Cyprian means their church. They are the true church. So 1054, you have the split between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Both of them are claiming to be the true church where salvation happens in. And so they're saying, reaffirming that when the Pope said, "Furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it's absolutely necessary for salvation, let every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff." They're saying that the Roman church is the true church, and that's the only place that salvation takes place. Here's why they believe this. Because they understand that it is by grace, but God has chosen the church to convey his grace. And so he's chosen to convey grace in a few different ways. So one of the ways is through baptism. So why are you baptized as an infant in the Roman Catholic Church? Because baptism provides forgiveness of sins from your original sin that you get from Adam. So when Adam sinned, we incurred or inherited original sin. We inherited his guilt as well as his sinful nature. So you, upon baptism, that is God's grace to wash you from Adam's guilt. However, you still need to gain forgiveness for your sins that you've committed. So God has provided means of grace through the church to give you that forgiveness of your sins. And so through the sacraments, through pilgrimages, through indulgences, and through various means, God dispenses his grace. He's actually given the Pope that position of authority to dispense that grace. There's a very technical term called sacerdotalism that was relevant in the medieval church. And it was this belief that God has chosen to convey his grace through priests. He's chosen priests to be his mediators of conveying that grace. And so if those of you, how many saw the Luther movie on Friday? You remember Luther being terrified when he's giving his first mass, his first service of giving the Lord's Supper. There's a reason why he was terrified, because he was actually taught that he himself needed to be righteous in order for any of you to receive some of God's grace, receive some righteousness and forgiveness of your sins. And so can you imagine, Gerald, if you were standing up there giving the Lord's Supper and you had to be pure and holy and right in order for anyone else to receive some kind of forgiveness of sins? I don't think any one of us would have wanted to stand and give the Lord's Supper out on a Sunday, right? If you had that kind of a pressure. So during that time period, they were actually withholding the cup from the lady, from the common person, because they were afraid they were going to spill some of Christ's blood and waste some of his sacrifice. Even some of the priests weren't even given privy to it. Also, you had the abuse of simony happening in the early church, where people were actually given positions of authority in the church, and they would sell their office of church priests as a priest, and they'd actually sit in their house and take their benefices, take their income, and they'd actually hire someone to fill their office, but they actually couldn't give out the sacraments because they are not ordained as a priest. And so the common person wasn't receiving the bread and the wine, so you weren't actually given that grace of forgiveness of your sins, personal sins that you've been committed. So that would further your position of, you know, feeling like, where am I going to stand before God? Oh my goodness, I'm not even given access to these means of grace that I need to be forgiven. So the salvation is in the Roman Catholic Church alone, and it's a salvation by grace plus works, because God has promised to reward those good works. So I gave you a handout there, and I wanted to show you a little bit, talk you through this. I'm going to give it really briefly, but it has a lot of technical terms. But here's what I really want you to get out of this. That we start here out of God's generosity in a lowly position. But in order to be saved, we need to get to full acceptance, right? We need to get to the top of the chart. There's no separation in the medieval church between justification and sanctification. There's no separation between being made right with God and being accepted by God, and being made actually becoming righteous in and of yourself. So whereas Eric Tonnes was talking this morning about imputed righteousness, that's not how they understand it. They understand it as infused righteousness, that you need to actually be infused with God's grace, be infused with Christ's righteousness, and be righteous in and of yourself in order to gain full acceptance before God. So what happens if you die here? What happens if you don't make it all the way up to fully righteous? Does anyone in this room feel like they've made it to this point? Right? Has anyone felt like you've actually obtained that full righteousness and reality in your own life? So when you get on those scales, are you going to weigh enough? So what happens if you don't weigh enough and you've been kept, the elements have been kept from you, or even if you've practiced those elements and you still aren't fully righteous? Because all of us probably are trying to seek out God's grace in our lives, but we still see that sin has a grip on us, right? We're still sinning on a regular basis. So that understanding, Luther had been taught this. He had actually been taught that he needed to seek out God's grace and actually become righteous in and of himself. So you remember that scene in the cell where he's like confessing his sin, and he's struggling with that sense of, like, there's nothing I can do to make myself right with God. There's nothing I can do. That's what he was taught. I need to be fully right with God. And if I'm not right with God, none of you are right with God either, because I'm the priest needing to give you my righteousness as that grace. So along with that, the salvation by grace and works included a number of different means, one of those being indulgences. So someone pointed out, like, why did he spell his name differently? He signed his name Tetzel, then you write it. Oftentimes, it was very common for you to write your name different ways. So John Calvin actually isn't John Calvin. Did you know that? It's C-A-U-V-I-N. is actually, but he changed it, he Latinized it. It seemed more, I think, academic to Latinize it versus have a French version of it. So this is actually a real indulgence given by Tetzel out to it. So I think that was a really good scene in the movie where actually you're seeing that struggle with understanding the role of indulgences in the church. So the sacraments provide a means, but we also have other ways to gain God's merit. Tertullian said this in the early church, a good deed has God as its debtor. A good deed has God as its debtor. So that wasn't invented by the medieval church. That was very early in the church believing that a bad deed requires satisfaction. A good deed, God has chosen to give you something back for that. So understanding that, they took and they ran with that. And understanding that, the church, because the Pope had the authority to be able to give out what they called parts of the treasury of merit, he actually had the opportunity to give out indulgences or means of grace. God had chosen him as his vicar of Christ, his representation here on earth of who Christ is to be able to give it as means of grace. So this understanding of good works and good deeds really fed this idea of treasury of merit. In 1343, it became an official position in the Catholic Church that Christ, Mary, and the saints had extra merit that they could give to us. So it wasn't just Christ, but also Mary and the saints. So going back to this picture, remember, of the doom? When we look at this, who's sitting next to Jesus? It's Mary. It's John the Baptist. It's the various saints, because they actually also are on that rainbow. They actually have extra merit that they can give us. This is what was written. The prayers and the good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary and Jesus, as well as the prayers and good works of all of the saints and all those who followed in the footsteps of Christ and the Lord, by his grace, have been made their lives holy and carried out the mission in the unity of the mystical body. The Pope may dispense this excess merit to needy sinners at his discretion by granting indulgences. So what are they saying there? They're saying let these saints and Jesus have this extra merit. It's locked up in this treasury of merit. Remember who had the key? St. Peter. St. Peter has that key both to the mansions as well as to the treasury of merit. Indulgences is one of those places where the Pope can choose to dispense his grace. So when you look at that and understand that, indulgences, Tetzel, I like to liken to the first great jingle writer, first great advertiser. So he actually is recorded saying, if the coin in the coffer doth ring, the soul from purgatory doth spring. The idea of what? If you put money in the money plate, you get time out of purgatory. The time is, what if you die before you get to the full merit? You go to a place of purgatory, a further cleansing, a further opportunity to be forgiven of your sins. How do you get time out of purgatory? How do you cleanse yourself? You can get time out of purgatory either ahead of time by buying an indulgence ahead of time or buying one from one of your loved ones. I think that was a really well done part of the movie because I actually have parts of Tetzel's sermons that he gave out, and I'm going to read you a portion of one of his sermons. He said this, have mercy upon your dead parents. Whoever has an indulgence has salvation. Anything else is of no avail. You should know that all who confess and in penance put alms in the coffer, according to the counsel of the confessor, will obtain complete remission of all their sins. Why then are you standing there? Run for the salvation of your soul. Then he continues, don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents saying to you, why are you so cruel and harsh that you don't want to save us? You let us lie in flames. That's actually direct quotes from his sermons given. So I don't think they overplayed that in the movie. Understanding that not only were you responsible for getting yourself out of hell, or purgatory. That's how much more they talked about purgatory during that time. not just a cleansing, but actually experiencing judgment and hell, flames, fiery flames, but also understanding that you were responsible for getting your loved ones out of purgatory as well. So not only could he buy indulgences, you could also go on pilgrimages. So you could go on a pilgrimage if you were like crippled. You could actually, the crippled and sick could be cured, but also the people of their souls could be cured by going to the tomb of St. Nicholas. This is a painting recording in 1425, people going on pilgrimages there. You could go find relics. So this is a relic of St. John the Baptist, so supposedly a tooth of his. And so understanding that St. Frederick the Wise was collector of relics. He actually did have a lot of relics, and Luther joked that there were so many splinters from Christ's cross that actually it could like build a whole cathedral, you know, one of those ideas of there are so many relics out there that you could get forgiveness of sins. But this understanding that prayer, veneration of the saints, relics, icons, pilgrimages, and the sacraments were all God's chosen means of grace. And if you had money, it put you at an advantage because you could buy more of them. St. Peter's Basilica was built off of these indulgences. So you can imagine that they actually acquired a lot of money from the common person as well as the wealthy to be able to build that piece. So along with that, you also have the idea of the Mass and purgatory. By the Mass, we're referring to actually a service that includes the Eucharist, includes the Lord's Supper in it. And so they had these little chapels throughout England built. You can see if you go on like wealthy estates, they would often have a chapel where Masses could be said for the dead. Actually, they would have a priest in service of just saying Masses all day long for the dead. And actually, my grandmother-in-law bought a Mass for both of my grandmothers when they passed away. You can still buy a Mass for the dead being said in Rome, and you can give a specific date. You can still buy indulgences. So I actually have an indulgence that I haven't found since we moved, but I have one from the year 2000.
Let my mom.
No, you didn't lose it. I did. So you can still, this still is part of the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. I will probably won't have time to get into some of the corrections in the Roman Catholic Church that they've made about there was an acknowledgement of abuses that really weren't part of their theology, but it is still a part of their theology from the Council of Trent as well as Vatican II reaffirms the role of merits in salvation. So it's still a belief today. So getting to that, you can imagine what Luther's crisis emerged out of a little bit better, right? Now, not only does he know the frailty of life, not only does he know the conflict with warfare going on, but he also is sitting there as a priest trying to give you guys forgiveness of sins, trying to gain forgiveness of sins for himself. He's not experiencing that. So we don't always know how much he's spoken hyperbole and how much is authentic of his retelling of things, but he tells a story of his own spiritual personal crisis. And so when he was a young man, his dad wanted him to go into law. And so he was following that path, but he was in a thunderstorm, he retells, and he thought he was going to lose his life. And so my nephew had kind of a similar experience when he was about 4 or 5 years old, I think. He came to visit Chicago. We have a lot of thunderstorms in Chicago. You guys don't in California. How many people have never seen a thunderstorm? I bet there's a number of hands, right? But he came to Chicago. We had a giant thunderstorm. He said, I'm never going back there again. Never. He was terrified. My kids can sleep through a thunderstorm. No problem. But, you know, life was fragile during that time period. And so he cried out to St. Anne, the very same saint who John Calvin went on a pilgrimage to worship with his mother as a young child. And he said, save me, St. Anne. And if you save me, I will become a monk. So he follows through with that, much to his father's disliking of that path. And he becomes a monk of the Augustinian order, and he has that personal crisis. But in that time period, he felt no safety or no assurance of his salvation or faith, even though he committed himself to a life of poverty, a life of teaching his word, a life of serving him. He had no comfort of knowing where he stood before God. And so he had that, and it was coupled with what I call a theological crisis. And so on the other side of your handout, I have this piece, and I want to read this with you. So Luther, having read Psalms, having read Romans, and having read Galatians, and read the passage, "The just shall live by grace," he really struggled through, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to believe in a righteous God and understand what it means to live by faith, live by grace? And so this is what he read, and this is part of the preface of his Latin writings. And so he wrote this much later, recalling what we call the tower experience. And there's been somewhat of a discussion over where this actually took place and when it took place in his life. Did it take place before the posting of the 95 Theses or after the posting of the 95 Theses? Did it take place actually in a tower room where he was reading scripture, or did it take place on the toilet, which is another abbreviation for tower? So, you know, he was a person who struggled with his bowels and poor health, so it could have taken place on the toilet. I like to think of him as a scholar, so I like to think of it as a tower. So I like to think of it more like this picture, rather than the other pictures that we could bring to mind, right? But here's what he wrote. "The righteousness of God is revealed in it. For I had hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and the customs of the doctors, I have been taught to understand philosophically in the sense of the formal or active righteousness, as they termed it, by which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinners. Although I lived an irreproachable life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God. Nor was I able to believe that I pleased him with my satisfaction. I did not love, in fact, I hated that righteous God who punished sinners, if it were not with silent blasphemy, then certainly with great murmuring. I was angry with God, saying, as if it were not enough that miserable sinners should be eternally damned through original sin, with all kinds of misfortunes laid upon them by the Old Testament law. And yet God adds sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and even brings wrath and righteousness to bear through it. Thus I drove myself mad with desperate, disturbed conscience, persistently pounding upon this passage, thirsting most ardently to know what he meant." So what we're starting with is this. How is Luther understanding righteousness? He's understanding it as something required of him. He's understanding it as what he calls active righteousness. But how does he understand his state of being? He's incapable of doing it. You know, he knows how the scales are going to fall. He knows he's never going to weigh enough. His soul is never going to be righteous enough to outweigh his bad deeds. And he knows that, and he said, God, you're expecting something of me that's impossible. And isn't that cruel for God to be a righteous God and have this expectation and yet and show your mercy and yet say, it's not accessible. It's absolutely not accessible. He continues on. "At last, God being merciful, as I meditated day and night on the connection of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, I began to understand that righteousness of God as that by which the righteous lives by the gift of God, namely by a passive righteousness, by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the righteous lives by faith. This immediately made me feel as though I had been born again, and as though I had entered through the open gates into paradise itself. From that moment, the whole fact of Scripture appeared to me in a different light. Afterwards, I ran through the Scriptures as from memory and found the same analogy in other phrases, such as the work of that which God works within us, the power of God by which he makes us strong, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, and the glory of God. And now, where I'd once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, so much I began to love and extol it as if it were the sweetest words, so that the passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise for me." So here's what I want you to hear. He shifted from this understanding of an act of righteousness required of him to what? A passive righteousness, something that God had already done. He also calls this an alien righteousness, something that stands outside of us and is credited to us. If you heard Eric this morning, he talked about imputation. That's really the shift. That's a fancy word for it being credited to us. So that understanding of, if you have this huge debt, okay, so let's say you bought a house that you can't afford, right? But then you have a minimum wage job that you can never pay off that debt. And so what happens is with imputation is the understanding of you being credited with Christ's bank account. It's not based on your own bank account, but it's based on Christ's bank account. So you are seen as righteous because Christ is righteous. It's not because it's required of you to be righteous in and of yourself. And so when he understood that it's this alien work, it's this passive righteousness, it's not something he has to muster within himself. It's not based on works. It's based on Christ's work that he's already done, already accomplished. It freed him to understand that he is justified because God is the perfect justifier. God has given us the perfect gift that is not going to fail us. It's always going to be heavier. It's always going to be heavier than our bad deeds and our sins. And so that relieved him from that. So understanding that, I guess my computer died. So understanding that was a huge relief to him. And then it began this whole institutional crisis. This theological crisis led him to an institutional crisis. The first part of his institutional crisis was this, the posting of the 95 Theses. And so when he posted them, he was actually refuting what? Indulgences. And actually, when he posted them, yeah, would you do that for me? You can just go ahead and plug it in. So when he posted them in 1517, he actually wasn't actually attacking the Pope. He wasn't actually attacking the church even. He was actually saying, I don't think you know what's actually being taught by Tetzel and other people. He's saying, let's go ahead and make sure that we're teaching what we should be teaching. And so when he posted it, there's some disagreement of whether actually there was a nail and a hammer. Actually, some people have actually said it was probably some kind of paste or glue that a janitor put it up on a door. So much like if Andy Dracott was having a debate about social justice on campus, right? And he actually asked one of our admin people to go ahead and post a little sign. He was just a humble monk and a teacher and a professor, and he was actually saying, let's talk about this. Let's have a little, but what had happened previous to this was the invention of the printing press. And the invention of the printing press made something really local something very public. And it got some fuel behind it. And so after that, you have in 1520, let's see if I can restart this. I don't know if I can. So in 1517, he posted the 95 Theses, and that's actually the first institutional attack on indulgences. Ulrich Zwingli was a contemporary of his. He actually was refuting indulgences at the same time. So it wasn't just Luther that this was happening with, but there was a series of debates between 1518 and 1519 about the discussion of the role of indulgences, and actually four volumes were written by Johann Eck about in contrast to him. So actually four volumes, can you imagine, were written. But the idea is this, understanding that like he had to say, like scriptures are authority that stands over us. And it, when the Pope, you know, is actually developing a theology that isn't consistent with scripture, we need to stand up and correct that. And so in the beginning, he was very conciliatory towards the Pope. So 1520, he wrote three pieces. First one appealed to the Pope to change. The second was appealing to the nobility to actually change. The third one was actually in refutation of the Pope. And so you see that developing along the lines. And then you see actually in 1520, he actually has a papal bull written against him that charges him with 41 counts of heresy. 41 counts of heresy. So he has that written against him. And it wasn't like the next day. We don't have social media. But a number of months later, he actually returns the favor. And they actually order all of his books to be burned. And he actually then returns the favor by burning the papal bull and all of their books of canon law along with that. And so he says to them, like, we must go to hell, basically, to those books, because he said, you know, you're actually saying, when you count me a heretic, you're saying, to hell with you, anathema with you. You are a stand outside of the church. And he actually said, if this persuades us anything apart from the gospel, I need to refute this. So it was before the Diet of Worms that actually he actually stands up against the church and has that discussion. But he still is formally part of the church until the Diet of Worms. So upon that point, in April 18th of 1521 is when he gives his famous talk where he says it. But actually the day before that, he's called into question. He's asked to recant. He's actually said to revoke all of his writings and his pieces. And he actually says this, give me 24 hours to think about my response to you. I don't think he was questioning whether he was going to stand up to the church or not. I think he was actually thinking about, he was a representative of the common person. And I think he understood the weight of his words and the weight of his words for his people and for the church. And so he came back and he spoke really timidly that first day. But the second day when he comes back, he actually appeared to have had a bolder voice. And he said this, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures and by clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And so that idea of, he said, I think the real key to this is this, not so much here I stand, but the words that come right before it. My conscience is captive to the word of God. And he said, you know, that authority of scripture, what it taught was what? Justification by faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Christ alone. It didn't teach us that understanding that we can merit God's favor. It didn't teach that something was required of us apart from what Christ had already acquired for us. And he had to be captive to that. And so there has been some controversy over whether he actually said those last words. So there were people recording this session. And it was apparently a very hot room like this, very tightly packed. So you guys can like kind of remember what it was like. And he had spoken rather quietly the first day. He was a little bit more bold the second day. He began in German, which I think is very telling of what he was communicating, because what was the common language? German. So he was speaking to the common people for the common people. And then he spoke in Latin, so he made sure that all the authorities heard him and heard him well. And whether he actually said those words or didn't say those words is controversial, but the sentiment, I think, is true. And it was said that there was so much controversy after he was saying these words that the crowd erupted, and they were so loud that they couldn't even actually hear his final words. And so probably there are different transcripts, and I think they were in shock, the people transcribing it. Because would this lowly little monk from this no-name German town actually stand up to the Pope, knowing that probably he was going to be killed? As soon as he left, he was probably going to lose his life, and he might even actually put people at risk of losing their lives where he lived. And so would I think they're in shock. And so there's every recording, I think, doesn't quite match what he actually said. But there is this wood carving that I would show you if I could. That was made a few years after that, that actually says, here I stand. And so that idea was being conveyed, that's what he was communicating. Like, I'm not going to budge from this position. It's too important. And I'm not going to allow people to believe something that isn't true. And it's basically damning people to hell to actually give him the false gospel. So that being said, I think we can also think back to that original question I asked you. What is your view of God? In your relationship to God? Is it based on what has your church been teaching you? You know, some of you might not go to this church, some of you do. What do we regularly communicate about the gospel? And how do we understand the authority of scripture over our lives, over our faith, over our security with God and Christ's work and what it's accomplished for us? And how do we shape an accurate biblical view of that in the common person's perspective? So I'm hoping that our church is going to continue, even through the artwork, even through the ways that we communicate in sermons, through our teaching, through our Sunday school, communicate the authority of Scripture and where it stands. So I have some time for questions. Yeah, that's a really good question. Luther wasn't an evangelical Protestant like we know him, you know, and one of the things that when we talk about sola scriptura, he didn't have solo scriptura. And that's much more closely to Zwingli and the Anabaptists, some of them trying to go towards sola scriptura if it's only communicated in scripture. And so he took things that he felt that were against the gospel and against scripture out of tradition. He didn't see tradition at the same place as scripture. Like the Roman Catholic Church puts tradition and scripture at the same level. And he definitely saw it submissive and below. But what he did to the Mass, what he did to his liturgy, was he basically cut out those things that he thought went contrary to scripture. But he left the things alone that he felt like fit with scripture. So here's what he believed about infant baptism. He believed that if it's by faith as a gift from God, that God could give it to infants even. Because it's God's choice to give it. And so it's not something that's based on reason. He's really going against Scholasticism that really believes that, you know, you have like Thomas Aquinas really believing almost that the image of God is reason. And like we're basically saved by an assent of beliefs. And like, so it kind of prioritizes the intellectual. So what do you do with infants? What do you do with people with special needs who can't fully understand things? So he actually understood that God's grace can come and faith can be given as a gift. So he actually believed that, he doesn't believe that you're fully saved by, based on baptism, but he believes that that could be the beginning of faith in an individual. So he wouldn't say that you are, everyone who's been baptized is saved, but he'd retain that. And he'd also retain the idea of, it's a continuation of circumcision, of a mark of the people and the church. So a really good question and really important. And I think that we even don't match Zwingli's view of the sacraments, you know, even a memorial perspective, I think for the most part, evangelicals don't even hold as high of a view as some of those reformers. So, yeah.
In the Old Testament, we see God denouncing the false shepherds of the people for not instructing them. So if we extend that parallel to the pre-Reformation era of the church and all the false prophets that would be taught by the church, how should we think about salvation of people who didn't have the word to read for themselves and see whether what they
would be taught was true? Yeah, and so here's something so important in Luther, is that the preaching of the word. And so he is saying that the spoken word is powerful. And so he would say that it's not like in infant baptism, it's not actually, they're not being saved by the sacrament of baptism, but it's the word being preached that goes out, and we don't know how it's going to be received even by an infant. And he'd say that that's where God's promise lays, and God promises to fulfill that by the spoken, proclaimed gospel. So you look at like the, when you think about Hebrews 11, right, and you think about the hall of fame of faith, we talk about that, they're believing in the promises coming to be. And so they're saved based on the promises of the Savior. So they're still saved on the same gospel. And so understanding that, he would not be a dispensationalist. Understanding that God saves in different ways. God's always saving based on Christ, but saved based on that promise and the spoken. So even if you don't have a Bible, you still have access to the spoken word, and then you have it in the incarnate Christ. So he really understands the word is twofold, both the gospel as well as Christ. And you can see that, and this is interesting. I wish you could have seen it on my slides. I had a slide of his lectures on the Psalms. And so when he was teaching on the Psalms in 1519 to 1521, his students in his classroom wrote this in the margins, sola fides. His students were getting, by faith alone, in his lectures on the Psalms. He saw Christ in every part of Scripture, including the Psalms. You see the imprint of the first page of this lecture series. That actually, it's fascinating that we even have a copy of it because it was one of the burnt books that you were not allowed to have. So these students, like Katie, would have risked their lives by holding on to those lectures and maintaining them because they would have been seen as heretics by holding those books. But they were writing in that, and he said that he had in the imprint of it is Christ on the cross, the first page of his lectures on the Psalms. And in the last chapter of his lecture on the Psalms, he writes this, it's by the cross alone. And he highlights it in bold. And so it's not an unlikely place that you would think you'd hear the gospel. But think about it, Psalm 22. It's talking about Christ's crucifixion. Christ quotes that. And it's not just Psalm 22. And so you realize that he was seeing that as early as 1519. You know, he was actually teaching that to his students. And then that's before he was excommunicated from the church. And students were dying for that. They were willing to take that out because they saw that. So,
who started all of this stuff? I mean, why did they do that? What was the point of adding purgatory and indulgences? And I mean, was it all about power and money for the church? And I mean, and separating the commoners from the love of God.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of factors. I mean, I wish I could blame it on one person and just like take the blame, but I think that it's human nature. You know, I think that for us, we want to systematize things. We want to have things understood. You had a feudal society happening in that time period where it's radical to us. I really realized how American I am when I went to Albania 20 years ago, and I spent the summer living with my brother, who's a missionary in a post-communist country. And I remember thinking, I have a right to go running on my own as a woman. And I learned very quickly, I don't have a right as a woman to run alone in Albania. And, you know, we think these are inherent rights. That wasn't their mindset. You don't have these inherent rights of all people. Priesthood of all believers is a radical notion. It's biblical, but it's also, you see in Scripture, I'm struggling through reading the one-year Bible and seeing, like, slaves, obey your masters. You know, even in Scripture, you have segregated, you know, stations of life, and understanding that we come from a context and understanding that human nature it is to have stations of life. And I think that's part of it. I think part of it is some of the extra traditions that were circulated from their early church, misunderstandings of Scripture. And so you see, I thought it was really interesting when you saw in the movie Luther struggling with how to translate certain words. And we have Bible translators here in our church who struggle with, how do I best communicate this word to you? And oftentimes it's misunderstandings. There is a passage, and I can't recall where it is, but it talks about baptism for the dead. And it's in our canon. And you can take that, but do you base a whole theology of indulgences or sacraments based on one obscure passage? You know, so Luther said this, Scripture should be its own interpreter. Scripture should be its own interpreter. So he really challenged that notion of, but they didn't have access to God's word. So you'd have priests who would have never have read God's word. And it was really a part of the Reformation came about because of humanism, because of the concept of ad fons, going back to the original sources, because pretty much it was like you were trained by this other person, who's trained by this other person, by this other person, and it's like a game of telephone. And so you can see how things can get skewed. And they did correct a lot of those abuses in the Council of Trent. So, but Luther said this. This was his response to the Council of Trent, which was what we call the Counter-Reformation, which is the final marking of the break between Protestants and Roman Catholics, because they said anathema to Protestants, and they said that there's a sharp separation. But he said, it's a work, you know, this is actually a doctrine of hell. He made that separation as well. He goes, you know, we can't believe in works, grace and works, you know, faith and works. But it wasn't a radical progression. It was a slow progression to that. What kinds of things have we added to the gospel? I think we could come up with a number of things that we add to the gospel. Like, are you becoming more righteous by showing up to church every Sunday? And, you know, the fact that our family is 10 minutes late every Sunday, right? Like, are we less holy? No.
I'll claim a lot of.
No. But, you know, I think we add to the gospel too, don't we? We have certain traditions. And I really realized that when I was in Albania, my brother was helping start a church there. He was the only American on his team. And he's like, this is how we do church. So I'm like, why? You know, and he's like, because you do it on Sundays and you do it in the morning and you do it, you know, and you sing hymns and you do this. And, you know, do we add to the gospel and we add to our holiness by like having a quiet time? Or, you know, we have our own kind of indulgences, I think. Do we? So, yeah.
And I can't speak for him since he's dead, but what do you think Luther would think of the church as it is today?
I think he would grieve. I think he'd have a lot of harsh words. You know, not out of character, right? I might have mentioned this in the other session. I don't know if I mentioned in this one. I was part of a journal that was put out on called Luther Digest. We had our 10th anniversary of the publication, and we had a dinner for it, and we couldn't even pray together because there are three different kinds of Lutherans at that service, and they can't pray together. They can't take communion at each other's church. And I think he'd be greatly grieved even though they call themselves Lutherans. He said so much, you know, and so I think just Lutherans based on that, but I think he wasn't seeking unity. He was seeking glorifying God. And so he didn't want a false unity over false pretenses. I don't think he would have ever advocated for breaking apart from the church, but he would have advocated for the gospel first. And so I think any time he sees that the gospel is being watered down, I think a health and wealth gospel would grieve him. I think the lack of consideration for the priesthood of all believers would grieve him. I think the lack of respect for authority would grieve him. Even though he was disrespectful to authority, he still believed that we have our stations in life. God is the Lord over the whole earth. And the way we talk about our president, you know, like, unless we're going to get in there and actually try to encourage him to change. So I think there will be a lot of ways that he would be grieved. Good question. Jackson.
Yeah. Could you talk a little bit about why did Luther and Zwingli go back and forth so much over communion? And why was that such a sticking point for him? And then is there anything that we can learn about the emphasis or lack of emphasis that you put on communion?
Yeah, so Luther had a radically different understanding than most Protestant evangelicals about communion, the Lord's Supper. He actually believed, oftentimes it's called consubstantiation. That's not what Lutherans actually use about themselves or Luther would use for himself. But he had this phrase, Christ is in, with, and under the substance. So there's some kind of, when Christ said, this is my body, Christ was being literal in some kind of a way. He didn't mean that it was his physical body there because he believed that he disagreed with the Roman Catholic Church about transubstantiation, that Christ was being re-sacrificed every week before us to receive forgiveness of sins. He said Christ has been sacrificed once and for all, and that was sufficient. But Christ was really present. He even like carved into a table, this is my body. He took it very seriously. And Zwingli responded back, well, was Christ divine? Was he a door? You know, like, how literally should we take it? And Zwingli held more what we call a memorial position, but it's not a memorial position like most evangelicals. He believed that something spiritually really was happening when he took the Lord's Supper, and you shouldn't take it without seriousness of attitude, without self-reflection, of understanding that Christ is really in some way meeting us and meeting our needs in that. But I think Luther took scripture very seriously. Also, Luther was not a humanist. Zwingli and Calvin were Christian humanists, and so they would actually go into interpretation of scripture and like interpret different parts of scripture differently. And Luther was much more simple in trying to get what are the words actually saying, and let's like take them seriously. And he was much more allowing for mystery. And so he was a person who didn't have a systematic theology. Like Calvin, see, even Zwingli had a version of a systematic theology. He didn't have to have things make sense. He could have an apparent paradox and be okay with that. And so I think that's what really divided them somewhat. And sometimes you see Zwingli really being a slave to a bit of reason and kind of over-reasoning things. And so Luther really responds against that. And he goes, he has a theology. I'd love to talk to you guys more about his theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. And he's saying that scholastics were doing this like kind of a how many angels dance on the head of a pin and making God to be only this glorious victor and saint like sitting there. And he's saying the crucified Christ is our Lord, and it's a mystery understanding how can he defeat death by dying and understanding that. So Zwingli much more wanted things to make sense. And so he's like, if Christ is in heaven, how can he therefore be present in the sacraments? And so Zwingli was much closer to solo scriptura, but I think he was really bound to reason in his interpretation. And so, but I think people have argued whether at the Marburg colloquy, whether it would have been resolved if Calvin had been there. I don't think it would have been resolved. I think Calvin has a perspective of that Christ is really spiritually present in some way, so kind of an in-between position compared to Zwingli and Luther. And he says this, I think this is fascinating. He takes very seriously in 1 Corinthians when it talks about people getting sick, you know, taking communion at a Lord in an improper way. And he says, that's because Christ is really spiritually present, because Christ transports us to heaven when we're taking communion. So he takes very seriously the kingdom of God. He's saying, we're getting a partial experience of what it means to commune with God. And so it's really beautiful in that. But I don't think it would have been far enough for Luther. I think he was like, in some mysterious way, Christ is really present. And he had much more of a sense of God's omnipresence. And Calvin much more placed Christ in heaven. And he had much more an understanding of Christ being located somewhere, whereas Luther had this, like, it's a mystery. He's in heaven, but he's still present with us in some kind of a way. And he has a very strong view of God's omnipresence. And think about that transcendence, that picture of that church that we first saw, right? Of that view of God, it's so transcendent, so other, sitting up in heaven. And Luther's like, no, he became human. He's with us and very present. So I think that's a big part of it. Their different view of Christ and his nature and his presence. Yeah?
Can you speak as to Luther's later anti-Semitism? And yeah. Especially how we discuss that with an unbeliever, who that might be the only thing they know about him.
Yeah. And I think this is a really important thing. I have a tendency to see my heroes through rose-colored lenses. And that's an occupational hazard that I've had a little bit. So I remember when I was writing my dissertation, my professor, I wrote on Jonathan Edwards, and he's like, he was a Catholic professor, and he's like, you don't want to see any faults in him, do you? And I think that's our tendency oftentimes as evangelicals, particularly, and about people like Luther. And we need to see that, like, he's a human fallen person. We also need to see him as a person of his time, and his views were not uncommon. So he wasn't the only one saying this or promoting this kind of a view. And there were some good reasons why he had this. I never think it's okay to kill someone. Believe me. I don't think it's ever okay to say, like, horrible things about a person. But he really thought the gospel was at stake. And in the beginning, in his early writings about the Jews, he was actually very much promoting going out and evangelizing them. And he was like, very much you see his early writings of saying, like, we need to share the gospel. They just have misunderstood it. And when he'd done that for a number of years and they were very hardened to that, then he also saw that they were the bankers and they were actually gaining money through the indulgences. So they were actually helping encourage the sale of indulgences. They were lending the money for St. Peter's Basilica. And so he saw the corruptedness. And so he was more speaking against the cultural Jews, but even more so he said, you know, just like the Crusades were against the Muslims and the Jews and the Roman Catholic Church, he said, our gospel's at stake. And are we going to allow this to pass? You know, and there. So that being said, at the very end of his life, he did make some statements that seemed to, he had a softening of, like, wanting to take back some of his words. And oftentimes we don't cite those. He had some misgivings about the things he had said, and he actually said, if there's only one book, that you could burn all my books. The only two things that I'd want to remain is the Bible in the common language and Bondage of the Will, understanding our fallenness. And I think that's really appropriate to saying that he recognized he was a fallen man, but he was a man of his times, and so you saw that was the common perspective. And if you were at the movie, I talked about this Judensau, this engraven image that they have outside of this church in Wittenberg. It was actually posted, and it was very anti-Semitic. And so it has these Jews suckling the teats of this pig underneath. And then on the backside, you have a man looking at the Torah coming out of the ass of the pig. And so you see it, and that's like an abomination for them, right? You know, how do they view pigs? That was made and actually put on the outside of the church before Luther was even doing his reforming works. And you actually see that, like, that was a common perspective of the Roman Catholic Church. But he does cite it in one of his sermons and actually saying, like, yes, this is what the Jews are doing. Like, they're really Pharisees. You know, they're, like, saying one thing, but they're doing something else. And we, I think, none of us would want something like that, like anti-Semitic or anti-Muslim outside of our church, posted on our church property. So there's been this big discussion over whether the church should take it off or not. It still exists today. So if you come to Europe with me this summer, if you're a Biola student and you're thinking about doing the tour, you can come see it. But what is the role of like actually telling history the way it is? I actually think it should be removed probably, but be put in a museum to actually tell the story of actually what they saw. And the Roman Catholic Church in the year 2000, the year of Jubilee, actually asked for forgiveness of the Jews that they didn't protect them during the Holocaust. And I think there is a real place for us as Protestants to also say, you know, we have a role in this too, as our forefathers didn't stand up and protect you guys. And understanding that, but also understanding there is a difference between the Jewish faith and the Muslim faith and our faith. And not being too kind with our words of saying like everything's the same and being kind and giving up the gospel. And so how do you do that and do that well is the challenge. So I think we've flipped too far to the other side in some ways of not acknowledging the differences. So I think, are we out of time? So thank you. If you have any, I wanted to point out a few things. So I gave you a list of books, but my dad just sent this to me. AJ's read more of it than I have, but it's really good. It's long, but it's readable. It's like written to the common person. It's not just an academic book. And also, there is, if you want to read Luther himself, this is like a good compilation of some of his most important works. It's by Timothy Lowell, this edition. It's in English, which is good. And then I also like this book, Unquenchable Flame. It's a very short about the Reformation, the heart of the Reformation. And then a colleague, I haven't read this, but gave this to me, Was the Reformation a Mistake? Why Catholic Doctrine is Not Unbiblical? And then it has so this is written by a Catholic, and then there's a response by Kevin Van Hooser, an even well-known evangelical, of actually knowing well, like, what are the differences between Catholics and Protestants? Because so sometimes, like, in culture, we can be like, we're all Christians, so let's be good. You know, acknowledging what are the things we hold in common, what are the things that we don't hold in common. So, thank you.